In our study of marriage and divorce, we are in the section on passages, and we're looking at the last passage in that section, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll pick up our study here. Our study of the passages is based, first of all, upon our understanding of word definitions, and so we had a section on that. But what we do with the definitions and the passages is dependent on our attitudes, and thus our very first lesson dealt with our attitudes. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin here by looking at the fact in verse 1, because this is going to be important as we go through this later, that this is a natural division in the Corinthian letter. In chapter 7, verse 1, he said, "Now concerning the things you wrote." And so the first six chapters, he's dealing with things that he had heard about. You see that in chapter 1. But in chapter 7, he evidently has their letter before them, and he's answering the questions that are in their letter. That is almost true of everything else in Corinthians, although there's a section in chapter 11 where he talks about some things that had been reported. So their questions here in this part of their letter has to do with marriage. And so he addresses that, marriage and divorce, our topic. So we're going to drop down to verse 10 and begin there. "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." We have a statement here in our opening section. He said, "To the married, I give instructions, not the Lord." Whatever that means, not I, but the Lord, the opposite is affirmed in verse 12. "To the rest I say, not the Lord." That clear? Whatever we're going to mean in verse 10, make that mean. Verse 12 is the opposite. That will have a bearing on how we interpret this. So, we have on your lesson, if when he says, "To the rest, I say, not the Lord," or if either way you want to start with, verse 10, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord," if he's talking about this is inspired instruction. It comes from heaven. It's authoritative. Then in verse 12, he's saying this is not inspired. This is not authoritative, because it's just the opposite. You have a problem with that, however, because in verse 17, if this is not authoritative, that's not inspired, what is he doing laying this down as a rule for all churches? And that's what he did. Thus I direct in all the churches. Furthermore, in verse 40, which we'll look at a little bit, there is a strong, although it's often taken just the opposite, a strong indication of his inspiration. That is, that he's guided by the Holy Spirit when he said, "And I think I also have the Spirit of God." That is not a statement of uncertainty, but just the opposite. We'll look at that. So the first possibility just doesn't work. Make it refer to inspiration or the authority of inspiration. If you take it as a divine command, not I but the Lord, then in verse 12, the opposite is it's not a command. You do not have to abide by it. And if that's the case, then all these statements he makes in verse 12 and 13, don't divorce your husband, don't divorce your wife. Or you go down to verse 27 and 28, same type thing. You don't have to obey that. It's not a command. It's just a suggestion. Then there's a third possibility, which I believe is what he's talking about. Because the other two simply do not work when you look at the rest of the chapter. The third is that he's emphasizing, when he says, not I but the Lord, that the Lord personally spoke about this. But when you get to verse 12 and you talk about mixed marriages, the Lord did not specifically talk about mixed marriages. Not that what the Lord said doesn't apply to mixed marriages, but that he did not specifically address mixed marriages. So I have here either on your lesson. The Lord said nothing of mixed marriages. They are not in the scope of whatever the Lord said concerning marriage, and whatever he said cannot be applied to them. Is this important? You'll see on this lesson some quotes from a man named James Bales. I've never met Brother Bales. I imagine he's passed away now. I have some of his books. He was very knowledgeable, very capable. I've learned a lot from him. I don't agree with him on this topic. The position that he's going to advocate, that when we get over to our next lesson about marriage and divorce, not only he advocates, but a man who many of you in this audience knows, he's also passed away, that's Homer Haley. So what I'm saying is this, you can't base your views on your favorite preacher or because a fellow's very knowledgeable. Well, I sat at the feet of Brother Haley for many sermons and learned from him. That doesn't mean he's right on this topic. What's right is the Word of God. And so I put these quotes in here to show you this is not hypothetical. This is what is being taught. This is what brethren many believe. You have to decide whether it's true or not. You have to do like the Bereans and examine the scriptures to see if these things that are being said are so. That's your obligation. So the church here doesn't have a position. So what does the church here teach? I can't tell you that. I don't know. I know what I teach. Well, what do the elders believe? That's not my job. I can tell you what I believe. And then it's up to every Christian to examine for themselves. Okay? So, that's one idea, that when he said, to the rest I say not the Lord, that the Lord did not talk about mixed marriages, and what he did say cannot be applied to them. Second idea is, the Lord said nothing specifically of mixed marriages. But as the specific is included in the general, he did say something that applies to mixed marriages. And that's what I believe that Paul is saying, and we'll look further at that as we continue. I've got a note here that some assume verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, refers to Matthew 19. You familiar with Matthew 19? Where they ask him, is it lawful to divorce our wives? He said no. And then he said, whoever puts away his wife or divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication, marries another woman, commits adultery. Whoever marries a woman who's been divorced commits adultery. I don't know if Paul is referring to that statement of the Lord. It's possible. The fact is, however, if that's what he's referring to, Jesus did not specifically mention in that discourse Christians married to unbelievers. He was talking to Jews, not Christians. The question is, did what he say apply to Christians, whether married to another Christian or to unbelievers? That's what we're going to be looking at. Though Jesus did not specifically address interracial marriages, does what he say apply to that? Did Jesus talk about in Matthew 19 a black man married to a white woman, or a white woman married to a black man, or a Chinese person married to an American, or a Spanish person married to a Chinese person? Did he address that specifically? Does it apply? Is there anybody who would say it doesn't apply, that this has to be two Americans? If that's the case, that's totally out of the context, isn't it? Was he talking about two Americans? To Jews. But what he said would apply to, and we'll see why it applies to, why I think it applies to anybody, whether a Jew to a Gentile, a racial difference, or a difference in religion, like he's dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay? Here's an illustration that may help, may confuse, I don't know. When I was working on these lessons, I've taught this before, as you know. I go back through, I restudy, I reread it, I rewrite it. I try to make it clearer. I don't know if I make it clear or not. Sometimes I may mess things up. And I confess that not all of this is easy, and I don't have the ability to necessarily make it as clear as I would like to, but maybe this illustration will help. A dad has to leave to go take care of some business maybe one night, work or whatever, so he leaves a message for his boys. The message is, you cannot go anywhere tonight. He makes it clear to mom that he wants them to stay home tonight. The son comes in from school, and he asks, Mama, Daddy's not there. Can I go out tonight? And she says, Dad said, not I. You cannot go. Just like we have here in verse 10. Dad said, not I, but you cannot go. Now, when she said that, the son responds. You know, kids don't take the first answer. He says, but a friend asked me to go bowling with him. How about that? Can I go? And so mom responds, Dad didn't say anything about that, but you cannot go. Now here's my question. Did Dad's instructions include going bowling with a friend? Yeah. Did Dad specifically address going bowling with a friend? No. is there anybody besides that boy who would have trouble understanding that? That's what I believe you have here. That Paul says Jesus addressed this question. But now we've got a special issue here that you want to know about. Here's your letter. I'm reading your letter. And now I'm going to deal with this specific question. Not that what the Lord said didn't apply. Okay, now here's our question. Why might Paul address the question of mixed marriages specifically if they are included in the instructions in verses 10 and 11? If they are included, why does Paul now address them specifically? I've given you some verses that, I don't know if the verses I gave you give you a hint or not. They ask about it in their letter. That's right. 7:1, he said, now the things about which you wrote. Look in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. Why is he addressing that? He's reading their letter. You get over to chapter 16 in verse 1. He said, now concerning the collection for the saints. And then I skipped their 8:1. You have a similar thing in chapter 8 in verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. So Paul's got his letter, their letter, and he's then writing his letter in response to the things that they have written. Who in Corinth might cause these converted pagans to think mixed marriages were unlawful? Who might say, yeah, I know what the Lord said, but, you know, you're married to a pagan. You're not married to another believer. And there, you don't have a right to be married. Who in the world might bring that up? Okay, Jewish people, Jewish influence. And so, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see that there was Jewish influence in the church at Corinth. And some of this Jewish influence was striving to undermine Paul. But the statement in verse 14 about the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, cannot mean, obviously, sanctified like in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, where he says you were idolaters and adulterers, etc., you were washed, sanctified, and justified. It cannot mean sanctified in a sense that your sins are forgiven, because a believing mate is not sufficient to cleanse the sins of an unbelieving mate. So it doesn't mean that. He says, otherwise your children are unclean. If I understand verse 14, the idea is, if you didn't have a legitimate marriage, your children would be illegitimate, or they'd be unholy in that sense. So the marriage keeps the offspring from being unholy, because they're born to a legitimate marriage. Okay. So some contend, and this is a strong contention by, like, the man I just referred to, that the instructions of verse 12 through 16 must be different from verses 10 through 12. Or else, why did he give the same instructions he had just given? And when you look at verse 12, he said, at the end of verse 12, he must not divorce her. Isn't that what he said in verse 10 and 11? Is that different? That's no different, is it? And same thing in 13, he said, the wife must not send her husband away. Well, that's the same thing he said in 10 and 11. Don't divorce. Well, if he's already said it, surely he's not saying the same thing again, is he? Well, let's look at that just a moment. And that's one reason some believe that 12 through 16 do not fall under the scope of what the Lord said, or verse 10 and 11. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now, the Lord had been talking to his apostles. And look at Peter's question in verse 41. So the Lord had been talking about getting ready, being sure to be ready because you don't know when the Lord's coming. And so Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Hey, does that apply to us? We're apostles. And so the Lord responds. Now, in verse 42 following, he responds to Peter's question. We've got some verses here on your lesson for you to compare. Look at I just put down verse 35 through 40. Did he say anything different or merely expand upon it? Look at verse 37, which precedes Peter's statement. And then look down at verse 43 after Peter's statement. In verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Is that the same thing? It's not exactly the same word, but is it not the same lesson? Being on the alert or so doing, attending to your responsibilities as a servant? Is there any difference in what he said in 37 and 43? Why did he repeat it? Peter's question. Does that apply to me? Yes, Peter, it applies to you too. Okay, look down in verse 40. You two be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. Now look at verse 46. The master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know. Is that different from what he said in verse 40? Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. Isn't that saying the same thing again? Why did he repeat himself? He answers in verse 41. Peter said, does this apply to me? Yes, Peter, applies to you. So, back in our text, he said, here's what the Lord said. Don't divorce. Don't divorce your mate. Reading their letter. But wait, I'm married to a pagan. Does that apply to me? Yes, sir, it applies to you too. Don't divorce your mate. That's what I think is happening in 1 Corinthians 7. Yes, sir?
Reasonable to assume that these letters weren't written in 15 or 20 minutes like we might do today with email, but that over the course of a week or more, he's traveling, obviously, in his various journeys, that he might not be writing the first part of the letter at the same time he's writing the second part of the letter.
He wrote this letter in Ephesus, but I think that's an interesting point. I think there are indications, possibly, I can't be sure. This is a lengthy letter, 16 chapters. I know me, it'd take me 16 weeks. Now, Paul's a lot better writer than I am. But I know the very thing David's talking about. I'll start composing an email, and if you write me an email, you don't get a response. That's maybe the reason. I'll start composing it, and I'll let it sit, and I'll come back to it, and I'll come back to it. And that's very possible here. And your point would be?
Two things. Back to the letter, you've made that point very clear. But two, because he wrote it in two verses before, he may not be looking at that same verse and say, oh, I already said that. I don't want to say it again. You know, we're not thinking it in that.
Okay. That may be. But even if he wrote it at the same time, you can see just from our consideration of Luke 12, it doesn't mean he had to say something different. Yes, ma'am.
Equating it with how many times do you tell children, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, until they finally get it. You're not, you're saying it for emphasis. You don't have a mental problem in repeating yourself. You're repeating yourself.
Yeah, but Dad, did Dad mean I couldn't go bowling?
Until they get the point.
Right. Right. Yeah. And so, and what this is going to do, you'll see this when we get to the lesson on positions, is they're saying Matthew 19 doesn't apply to people in mixed marriages. And so this does become a very important concept. What we're trying to do is understand this text so that when we get each lesson in our study builds on the other. So we started with this attitudes and then this definition and then this one. Did I hear somebody say something? Yes.
I'm still not clear on the interracial portion of number two. I understand the one being a Christian, one being a pagan are a different religion. I understand that. But if you have, I guess I'm unclear, if you have two Christians and one come from a different background as far as black, white, Asian, and the other is opposite, but they're both Christians, they both know the truth, I'm unclear as to whether then having a marriage and creating a relationship is yes or no.
Anybody want to weigh in on that question? We're going to deal with it a little later.
This passage is used probably for maybe centuries to prove that interracial marriages were wrong. Because it's going back, all of this in the second half is probably going back to, well, for instance, Ezra 9 and 10. Under the Old Testament, interracial marriages between Jews and anybody else were pretty much wrong, specifically with Moabites and others. So I'm sure the Jews in that synagogue were pulling out Ezra and Deuteronomy and all of those other things and saying, see, as far as the Christians and not Christians, the Lord says if you're a member of the faith, you can't be married to people who aren't members of the faith. But because, you know, Judaism is both a religion and a race. There have been a lot of people over the years trying to use passages, whether this one or other passages like it, or going back to the Old Testament saying that interracial marriage is wrong.
So if you live in Corinth and somebody makes this argument, one of your Jewish friends sitting on the pew, says you don't have a right to be married to that pagan, and you get this letter from Paul, right, we're reading right here, how does that answer your question? Verse, that's what it said. Verse 12 through 15 says, no. You live with them. If they'll live with you, you live with them. So that settles that, doesn't it? My point about the interracial, Don, is this. People say, Matthew 19, the Lord did not specifically address Christians married to Christians. And they're right. He did not. There were no Christians. He was speaking to Jews. And so what they argue is it's unscriptural to take that passage and apply it to Christians. That's another extension of this which we'll look at. The question I'm raising is, I agree he didn't specifically address Christians, but did what he say apply to Christians? And to illustrate, I asked the question about interracial marriages. He did not specifically address interracial marriages either, but did what he say apply to it? And obviously it does. So we're trying to illustrate that because Paul repeated the same instruction, does not militate against the fact that Matthew 19 or whatever else, it may be in some unspoken statements or unwritten statements of the Lord, said did not apply to all marriages.
Would they say, extend that therefore to all non-Jews? In other words, all of us, apply to all of us. Say, or rather, it doesn't apply to any of us, I guess, but we say Matthew 19.
Depends on who you talk to. You'll see, I've got a quote that we'll look at. I just had it a while ago. It may not be exactly word for word, but the idea is that Matthew 19 applies to covenant people. In other words, Jews, not New Testament covenant, Jewish people. And so to use Matthew 19 to say what Christians can or cannot do is unscriptural. Well, I'm just telling you what they teach. And again, I'm not trying to undermine the character of those who believe that. I just think they're wrong. That's all. Okay?
Yeah, Jesus references in the beginning. So the statement is correct is they got the word covenant. Jesus is talking about people.
Excellent. And that's what we're going to look at. Excellent observation. Jesus goes back to the beginnings, not having to do with the Mosaic or covenant. All right. Here he says in verse 11, if she does leave. My question is, does that refer to divorce? And if you think it does, how do you know? Don't tell me, yeah, I think it does. I don't know, I just think it does. I want to know how you reach that conclusion. Remain unmarried. Is everybody unmarried divorced? When is an unmarried person a divorced person? They've been married before, and now they're divorced, their mate's still alive. Okay. And they might be dead, but they don't have a mate, but they were divorced. But the point is, yes, that's obviously when he says leave, he's referring to divorce because it says remain unmarried. Okay? Does this connote approval of divorce? I agree, but I'm going to assure you again, that's one of the ways this verse is used. There are brethren, good brethren, some of you in this audience know, I won't call their names, they're not here, but some of you know some of these people, and good people, who argue that you can't remarry if you divorce, but you can divorce. You got a sorry mate, a bum, he won't work, or whatever, or a wife who's lazy and no good, but no fornication. So I just can't take it anymore. I'm leaving. So where do you get the authority for that? Right here. If she does leave. And they say that gives permission to leave. This verse is used that way. So that's why I've got these other two verses on your sheet. Hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 7 and go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It's a very similar construction in the text. Different topic, but very similar construction. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one. Over here in 1 Corinthians 7, if she does leave, here's what she's to do. Over here, if someone is caught in a trespass, try to restore them. Does Galatians 6:1 say, it's okay to be caught in a trespass? Does it?
No.
No one believes that. But it's the same kind of language in 1 Corinthians 7. Same writer. Now look at 1 John 2:1. First 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So is it saying, well, you shouldn't sin, but Jesus is there, so it's okay once in a while? Is that what he say? No one thinks that, do they? But you have the same construction, if anyone sins. What in both of these passages he's looking at is probable future condition. Very likely somebody's going to sin. Very likely there's going to be people who are caught in a trespass. And if the Corinthian situation is very possible and maybe probable that somebody's left their mate. Not approved, but if they do, here's what's happened. Yes, sir? Could be part of their question.
What do we do if somebody leaves?
Okay. And, of course, the best answer would be what? Somebody left their mate. What would be the ideal response? To be reconciled. And that's what he says here, in fact. Either remain unmarried or be reconciled. Well, what's the problem with that? The other person may not want to be reconciled. They say, no, I've had it with you, buddy. Question? Comment?
Back to your deal when you're saying, this is the verse that some people say it's okay to divorce. Well, actually in 10, he's saying to the married. I'm telling you this, not I, but the Lord. So the Lord's telling us this. Don't leave. So,
I mean,
actually, right there, that's pretty clear that
you're not condoning divorce. I agree with you. Verse 10 is clear. But then somebody reads verse 11. But if she does. Oh, here's an out. I agree with you, Russ. I think you're right. All right. So, anyway, be aware of that as you study these texts. I have here some examples showing that because a practice is regulated does not mean it's approved. I don't know if you read these passages or not. Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15. What does he talk about? Anybody read that? People wanting a king. Did they have a king? They did? When that was written? That's not what he's talking about there. They did not have a king. Moses wrote that about 1500 BC. When did they get a king? Okay, about 900 to 1000 BC. 400 to 500 years later. Now, when they got a king, according to 1 Samuel 8, did God like it? No. Did he regulate it in Deuteronomy? Yes. Regulation doesn't mean approval. All right, and then we have the example in Exodus 21:10. What's the statement there? Did you read it? It's about taking another wife. Now, according to Jesus in Matthew 19, did God approve taking a second wife? Did he regulate it in Deuteronomy? Yes. Regulation doesn't mean approval. All right, so parents may say concerning their son, when you get your first speeding ticket, you're going to pay your own insurance. Does that mean it's okay for him to get his first speeding ticket? No, it's regulation. Doesn't mean approval. It's dealing with the reality of what may be probable. And same thing here, if she does leave, does not mean approval. I ask you the... Yes?
The same thing about the certificate of divorce. The Lord specifically said, because of the hardness of your heart.
All right, good point. And that was a regulation, but not an approval. Good observation. I have here Matthew 5. What danger does divorce in itself pose? This woman leaves her husband. What danger now comes to the surface according to Jesus' statement, Matthew 5. What? Adultery. She may go marry somebody, and when she does, she commits adultery. So the divorce itself presents a scenario for serious problems, according to our Lord. All right, now, verse 15. Somebody sped the clock up. I thought sure we'd get through with this. I'm not going to rush 15 because, has anybody in this class heard of what's called the Pauline privilege? Besides you. Anybody heard of the Pauline privilege? You have? Okay. Verse 15 is called the Pauline privilege. The right to remarry if you're deserted by your mate. We'll talk about that in our next class. By the way, I don't believe it gives that right. Okay.